Good evening, Foundation. It's a joy to be with you once again to study God's Word together tonight. Tonight, we will be looking at several passages of Scripture, but we will begin in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bible with you, please open to the book of Acts. We'll be starting in chapter 2. Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. It comes right after the Gospel of John, so if you need to find it, that's okay. The book of Acts, chapter 2, we're starting in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, that is, Jesus' followers, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues, like fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So they were astounded and marveling, saying, "Behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the district of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in astonishment and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, were saying, "They are full of new wine." Let's read. Let's pray, rather. We already read. Let's pray before God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, you have given us your word so that we can understand the past, so that we can understand the present and understand the future. Lord, we know based on your word what we are here for, what you have designed us for, what you have brought us together as a church for. We pray that you would help us now to study, to be humble before your word, to examine ourselves, and to think about how the Holy Spirit can move in us and change us this night. In your name we pray, amen. In the late 1800s, Eliezer Ludwig Zamenhof, a Jewish eye doctor, attempted to solve one of the world's great predicaments. He did not set out to eliminate the problem of scarcity or the inevitability of aging and death. No. Zamenhof aimed at something much more practical, something seemingly obtainable. He attempted to solve a different problem that has plagued the world, that has plagued humanity since time immemorial, the universal problem of languages. Now, if you like to travel, portraying languages as a problem may seem somewhat strange at first, I grant you. When you visit a foreign land, you want to experience all the different sights, smells, and of course, the sounds. And on vacation, foreign languages are exciting. They're exotic. They're different. They're interesting. But spend just a few weeks in a foreign city, and you may change your mind. Quickly, you too will see the problem of language. Put aside the difficulties of grocery shopping, finding directions, visa interviews with the Ministry of the Interior. Look a bit more closely, and you'll begin to see the cultural clashes, the prejudice, the misunderstandings, the linguistic superiority complexes, the otherness, and the strife. Languages can drive a wedge between people born in the exact same city, living even on the same block. Language forms a core part of our identity, and we naturally feel a sense of belonging with those who speak our language. But just as easily, we often feel the inverse. You could ask the question, do you speak English in Los Angeles, or do you speak Spanish? In Eastern Europe, do you speak Russian or do you speak Ukrainian? And in the Middle East, do you speak Hebrew or do you speak Arabic? Depending on where you are, you can make fast friends or eternal enemies based solely on your identity, attached to the language that you speak, the accent that betrays who you are. Language can either unite or divide. And this fact was well recognized by Zamenhof already at a young age as he grew up in the multicultural city of Bialystok, today a major city in Poland, but then a part of the Russian Empire. Reflecting on his childhood, Zamenhof wrote the following. The place where I was born and spent my childhood gave direction to all my future struggles. In Bialystok, the inhabitants were divided into four distinct elements: Russians, Poles, Germans, and Jews. And each of these spoke their own language and looked on all the others as enemies. In such a town, a sensitive nature feels more acutely than elsewhere the misery caused by language division, and sees at every step that the diversity of languages is the first, or at least the most influential, basis for the separation of the human family into groups of enemies. I was brought up as an idealist. I was taught that all people were brothers. While outside, in the streets, at every step, I felt that there were no people, only Russians, Poles, Germans, Jews, and so on. This was always a great torment to my infant mind, although many people may smile at such an anguish for the world in a child. Since at that time I thought that grown-ups were omnipotent, I often said to myself that when I grew up, I would certainly destroy this evil. Now, how did Zamenhof hope to solve this problem, the problem of languages? By inventing his own. Zamenhof set out to create his own language, one unattached to any one ethnicity, any one culture, any religion or state, a universal language to solve a universal problem, a language that would unite humanity. That language is called Esperanto. Now, Esperanto is quite an interesting language because it was designed to be intuitive, at least for Europeans. Its vocabulary is based heavily on Latin-based languages like Spanish and Italian, but on the other hand, it borrows sounds from other European languages like Yiddish, Russian, German, and French. The Esperanto alphabet is also very similar to the one that we use. It has the added advantage that most words actually make sense when they're spelled out. But the idea is that with so many similarities to languages that were already so dominant in the world, Esperanto would be easy to learn and simple to use. So he wrote up a grammar book, he published it, and he sent copies to his friends. And many immediately loved the idea of this universal language. They studied it, they wrote poetry in it, and in one region of Europe, the local citizens even tried to make it their official language. Today, if you wanted to, in the back row, you could download it on Duolingo right now and start learning Esperanto. Now, all of this has led to Esperanto becoming the world's most widely spoken constructed international language. And that might be why some of you had already heard of it when I mentioned it. But do you want to guess how many people today can fluently speak Esperanto? Like 10,000. Like 10,000 people. Over 100 years of time for people to spread this language, to learn it, to teach their children. Only about 10,000 can really communicate in the language comfortably like a native speaker. That might be why most of you haven't heard of it, because it's not a dominant language in the world. It's fair to say that Esperanto has failed to fix the problem of languages. But Zamenhof was correct. Language does divide. Language is, by itself, a problem. And like the rest of the major problems of the fallen world, it is one addressed directly in Scripture. And in fact, it is a problem that begins in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. So we're going to turn now to the book of Genesis, the first book in your Bible, chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And I will read from verses 1 through 9 of Genesis 11. Now, the whole earth had the same language and the same words. And it happened as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and they had tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's language. So Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, this story does not exist in a vacuum, and we will not understand it if we don't remember what came before it. Because in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, God made man in his own image to rule the earth on God's behalf. God said, let us make man our own image according to our likeness, so they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man is God's representative on earth, God's regent ruling on his behalf on earth below while the Father is in heaven above. And he is not in charge of just the Garden of Eden. He is commissioned to conquer the entire world, to fill it with God's representatives so that God's dominion is felt in every corner of the earth. And so in verse 28 of Genesis 1, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. This is the charter of man. This is the purpose statement for mankind. And even as man rebels against God, this charter remains the same. Adam and Eve, not content with this lofty commission, they ate from the forbidden fruit in the hopes that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. And the story continues. Their son Cain murdered his own brother, thereby attacking the very image of God inside Abel, his brother. Their descendants? They multiplied sin on the earth that was supposed to be their domain, and they cohabited with fallen angels, and they spread violence and debauchery wherever they went. And yet, when the flood subsides, when God has finished wiping out that wicked generation from the earth, when God restarts with Noah and his family, he repeats the same commission. Genesis 9, verse 1 reads, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The Adamic mandate is still in effect. God still, even after the flood, wants humanity to represent him throughout the whole world. That brings us to Genesis 11. We have to ask, what do we find here in Genesis 11? Multiplication has begun, but not the filling of the world. Humanity once again has disregarded God's mandate. Man was given a job, he was given a purpose, and he refuses to meet his responsibilities. God wanted his dominion to be felt throughout the whole earth, but humanity stopped short. And look at their goals in Genesis 11, verse 4. They want to build their own city. They want to build a tower that will reach heaven. They want to establish a name for themselves, and they want to avoid being scattered in their words, throughout the earth. They've turned God's commission, God's blessing, entirely on its head. Man sinned against the holy God and thus forfeited his right to fellowship in the garden. Holy God cannot dwell with an unholy man. After the sin of Adam and Eve, there is no possibility of communion between God and man. And so God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, away from his presence. And he sealed off the garden so they could not re-enter it. But now humanity tries to reverse its own downfall. They were cast out of the garden, so they build their own city. They are separated from God and his paradise, so they built a tower that will reach up into heaven. And it's not God's name that will be at the center of this kingdom, but man's. They treat God's command to fill the earth like a curse, worrying that they will be scattered instead of the fact that they will be filling the globe. This is rebellion of the highest order. And it cannot be scoffed at. Remember that when Eden is described, it is said that a river, this is Genesis 2:10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there, it divided and became four more rivers. Which way do rivers flow? Yeah, they flow down, eventually getting into the ocean. They flow down. Eden is elevated. Eden is a mountain. It's a place high up where God in heaven comes down to meet with man on earth. And we see throughout the Bible that man meets God in high places. In Genesis 22, Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. In Exodus 3, Moses sees the burning bush. Have you ever thought about where that was? It was on Mount Horeb. In Exodus 19, Moses meets God and receives the law where? On Mount Sinai. And of course, where do we see Solomon build the temple? Where does he build God's earthly dwelling place with man? On the hilltop, just above the city of David. See, in Genesis 11, humanity isn't worried about escaping the atmosphere. This is not the first international space station, okay? Don't worry. They are trying to reach the level at which God stoops down to enter the physical realm, to be with humanity. These men are no fools. They know exactly what they're doing. And so God appropriately takes this building project, this attempted invasion of his domain, very seriously. And so in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11, Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. He said, they are one people. They have the same language. This is what they've begun to do. Now nothing which they purpose will be impossible for them. Mankind, in Genesis 11, unlike now, is unified. They are united, but unified to their own ends. United in rebellion against God, undivided in its pursuit of a kingdom of its own. And by standing still on that plain of Shinar, by refusing to progress God's mandates, they're impeding redemptive history. Time stood still on the plain of Shinar when these men stopped and decided not to fulfill God's mandate, as they decided that they would attempt to make their own plans for utopia. Don't forget, this is after the flood. Humanity has so quickly forgotten God's grace, and they continue to perpetuate the cycle of rebellion and punishment from Adam on down. But this time, God will not start over. He will not reset the human race a second time. They will multiply. They will fill the earth, even if they won't do so willingly. And so, in order to see his commands fulfilled, in order to progress history, God will confuse humanity's language. See, Genesis chapter 11, here at the story of Babel, this is the source of the problem. This is where we get the problem of language from. A problem that is not natural to the human species, a problem that was judged upon the human species, that was given to control mankind. Today, we are divided by languages because man cannot bear the responsibility of unity. Because the sinful nature of man uses unity for rebellion against God. And so languages are a control upon mankind. And it's not a control that we can overthrow. It's not a problem that we can overcome. Since 1951, an American linguistic research organization has published a reference guide for world languages called Ethnologue. They do this every year. And every year they update their information, surveying population sizes and geographic areas for all living languages. In 2024, they cataloged 7,164 living languages, 7,164. Think there's a lot of languages in LA. Now, here are the top three. You can probably guess, but here are the top three. Number one is what? Come on. Thank you. Thank God and thank America. English. English is number one. With 380 million first language, that means native, speakers, and 1.135 billion second language speakers, for a total of 1.515 billion speakers worldwide. It's a lot of English speakers. Second, you can probably guess. Yes, Mandarin, thank you. Mandarin Chinese is second, with 941 million first language speakers. So like three times the size of native speakers of English. And 199 million second language speakers for a total of 1.14 billion total speakers. And then third is Hindi, actually a bit far away, with 345 million native speakers, 264 million second language speakers, and a total of 609 million. And you can go on. It goes Spanish with 560 million, modern standard Arabic with 332 million, and so on and so forth. That's a lot of people that we can communicate with. And today, it might seem like English, with its status as the international language of commerce and politics and research, maybe English is set to solve this problem. English is the world's lingua franca. It's the common language. But it's only the world's lingua franca for now. English isn't the first lingua franca, and it's certainly not the only one in history. There have been many more before it. During the late Bronze Age and the early Iron Age, Akkadian was the lingua franca in the Middle East. Now, Akkadian was the language spoken by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Maybe you've heard of them. And because their empires were so influential during that time period, many governments outside of their influence, they wrote their letters to each other in Akkadian. Even if they spoke different languages at home, even if no one spoke Akkadian in their city, they would write in Akkadian. Letters written in Akkadian have been found in Egypt, written between cities from Palestine to Egypt, not even writing to people in Assyria or Babylonia. For hundreds of years, if you wanted to be truly educated in the Middle East, you had to know not English, which is disappointing. They had to know Akkadian. Can you guess how many people today still speak Akkadian? Thank you, it's zero. We have a scholar over there. I don't know who it is, but thank you. Akkadian is a dead language. It used to dominate the Middle East, and today it's a dead language. After Akkadian, Aramaic became the lingua franca in the Middle East. And this time, not because of a native-speaking Aramean empire that didn't exist. It was the Persian Empire. The Persians adopted Aramaic as their official government language. You could send a letter, written in Aramaic from any corner of the empire, stretching from Afghanistan to Egypt to Turkey. And your Aramaic letter would be read perfectly at the other end. It was even more dominant and prevalent than Akkadian had ever been. And 300 years after the Persian Empire fell, Aramaic still dominated. And we can see that even in the New Testament. Who do we know in the New Testament who speaks Aramaic? This is the one time Jesus is the answer, and it's very obvious. Yes, Jesus. It continued to be influential in the Middle East, even past the Arab conquest of the 7th century, when Arabic arose as a new lingua franca. Today, there are at most 1 million native speakers of Aramaic today. It used to be practically the entire Middle East, and now it's a small minority language, often of immigrants, not even living in their ancestral homeland. And then it was Greek and Latin and French and Arabic, and now English and Mandarin and Hindi. The list goes on, and it will continue to go on. Languages go in and out of fashion. And even if you learned all of these languages today, they will not be the same tomorrow because languages are constantly evolving. They are constantly changing. The English that we speak today is a little bit different from the English that our grandparents spoke, which is a little bit different from the English that their grandparents spoke. Give it enough time and you will have different, related, but different languages. No one speaks Latin anymore because today Latin has evolved into Spanish and French and Italian. Languages, in God's wisdom, continue to change. And because they do, we even have different accents and dialects that identify us as different. When I speak English, you know that I wasn't born in London town. I wasn't born in India. I wasn't even born in New York or Texas. You can tell right away who I am based on how I speak. We cannot escape the fact that language identifies and naturally divides us. It is how God designed the problem of languages. Humanity could not escape the death sentence of the fall in Genesis 3. Humanity could not escape the flood of Genesis 6. And I promise you this, we cannot escape the problem, the constant change and inherent divisiveness of language. But how did humanity escape the garden alive in Genesis 3? And how are we here today, even after the flood of Genesis 6? Only by God's grace. Out of God's mercy, we see that he promised future life and salvation in Genesis 3:15. And out of God's mercy, we see a single family escape the flood to repopulate the earth. By God's grace, then, we can expect that one day God will solve the problem of languages. And he will one day unite the human race that today is wreaked upon by war and hatred and racism and strife. One day, God will reunite all of humanity. And that story begins in the New Testament, back in Acts chapter 2. Now, we read earlier that all of Jesus' followers, they were gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. At the time, it was about 120 followers of Jesus. And Pentecost, just to remove a little bit of the mystique, is just the Greek name for the biblical Feast of Weeks, held on the 50th day after Passover. That's all that Pentecost means, is 50th. And Jesus died and was resurrected on Passover weekend. So Pentecost is 50 days later. Pentecost is the next major biblical holiday. God is signaling by using this day that this is going to be something significant. How many of you have been to a wedding on Valentine's Day? Thankfully, me neither. How many of you know someone born on the 4th of July? Well, that's kind of cool. I don't know anyone. I have a son who's going to be born on June 30th, but maybe he'll be late and he will be a true blue-blooded American. I'm not sure yet. But you see, there is meaning. There is significance behind dates. We find significance in them. There's expectation to what revolves around specific days. And here on the day of Pentecost, on this 50th day after the Passover, on the next day in the biblical calendar, Acts 2, verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What happens on the day of Pentecost? What do Jesus' followers see? Tongues. I think it's easy to misunderstand this passage and to think, well, they saw fire. No, no, no. It says they saw tongues, either shaped like fire or moving like fire. The point is they saw tongues. And in Greek, just like in English, the word tongue can refer, of course, to the body part, to the organ that's in your mouth, but it can also refer to a language. The symbolism in this vision is obvious here. They are literally being given the gift of tongues. And now, filled with the Holy Spirit, they begin to speak using other tongues, using other languages, with words given, it says, directly by the Holy Spirit. These aren't some cosmopolitan, highly educated coastal elites, okay? They're not from California. They're not from New York. These are Galileans. Some of you here, because you're very rude, would say they're from flyover country. I don't approve of that, okay? We can only expect them to speak their local languages. But they're speaking fluently here in Acts chapter 2 in languages from across the Roman Empire and even beyond. Verses 9 and 11, we have Parthians on all the way to Arabs. That's the east, the north, the west, and south, all around from Israel. We have Jews from all over being spoken to, not in a lingua franca. It does not say here that they're speaking Koine Greek or Imperial Aramaic. They're speaking to foreigners in their native languages. And as Peter interprets for us in verse 15, these men are prophesying. Verse 15 through 17, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, says Peter, for it is the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will speak in tongues? No, they shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Their speech in a different language comes directly from God to these foreigners living in Jerusalem, speaking, as verse 11 says, of the mighty deeds of God. This is nothing other than supernatural. And everyone around them recognizes, who has an eye to see and an ear to hear, that this can only be the work of God. This is how God establishes the church. This is the first move God makes after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He authenticates the preaching of the gospel of Jesus as the Messiah by speaking through Galileans, backcountry folk, in languages they probably haven't even heard of. And these foreign Jews listening in, descendants of the exiles, torn away from the land of Israel, they're raised in far-off lands, they're accustomed to different cultures, they're speakers of foreign languages. They will form the core of the early church. Because the Lord will solve the problem of death through the gospel of Jesus' resurrection. The Lord will solve the problem of scarcity through the gospel of Jesus' reign on earth. And God will solve the problem of languages by the gospel of unity in Christ that extends to all the nations of the world. And how will he reach those nations? He will reach foreigners through this core of international Jews and by the power of the Spirit through speaking in tongues, speaking in different languages that the Jews of Palestine would never have learned on their own. And only a few chapters later in Acts chapter 8, we already see the beginning of the Samaritan and then the Ethiopian church. Persecution then forces these Christians to move beyond Judea. They flee into Syria and Turkey, with the gospel spreading wherever they go so that Gentiles begin to be converted as well, all the way on to Rome and then Spain. Despite ethnic and cultural differences, despite the obstacle of foreign languages, there is a new unification of man, not centered in the Tower of Babel, not centered in mankind's ambition, centered only in unity to one another in Jesus Christ. And so Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for your children," speaking to Jews, "and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." I don't know if Peter understood the significance of what he just said there, if he really just meant Jews here and Jews there, but truthfully, Peter will learn very quickly in the book of Acts that this means everyone across the entire world will eventually have access to the gospel, both near and far off, both Jew and Gentile. They will be baptized, as he says, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul can say in Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so therefore," Galatians 3:28, "there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And this is why we see further in the revelation of John that God's people are unified despite their different ethnicities and nations and languages. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. They sang a new song saying to the Lamb, "Worthy are you," that's Jesus, "to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then even further, at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, in the new heavens and the new earth, we see that there are still nations. There are still different people. There are still different ethnicities, but they are all this time under the same banner of the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 21, verses 23 through 26. "The city has no need," that's Jerusalem, "of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations," it says, "will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." Because the problem of aging and death will not be solved by man. The problem of scarcity and wealth disparity will not be solved by government. The problem of language will not be solved by a universal language. All will only truly and totally be perfected in Christ and in his kingdom. And only by faith in this Jesus Christ will anyone take part in any of these blessings. As it was from the beginning, so it will be until the end. God's will shall be done, and his people will be blessed in him alone. That is what we look forward to. As we turn on the news and we see terrible news coming out of Ukraine, terrible news coming out of Israel and Gaza, as we look around at the world here, as we look around in Los Angeles, in the United States, we look forward to a time when God will unite humanity, but not for sinful purposes, not to seek humanity's end, not to make a name for humanity by itself, but as true, humble servants of God above, united in Christ. But today, we're not there yet. Scripture tells us of the spiritual reality of our union with Christ, and therefore of our union with one another. But we don't always live that way. And we aren't the first. Paul exhorts the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. And it's not just Paul's churches. Peter calls the church in 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9 to be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Why do Paul and Peter have to say this? Because unity, like now, was also a struggle for the early church. And as we saw just a few weeks ago under Pastor Mark's teaching, the church at Corinth was one of the worst examples. They divided themselves up based on their favorite preachers in 1 Corinthians 3. They sued each other in court in 1 Corinthians 6. They separated from one another based on food in 1 Corinthians 8, 10, and 11. They were even dividing themselves over their use of their spiritual gifts, the gifts that God gave them to serve one another. It was so bad that the very gift designed to bring people together into the church, the gift of tongues, was being used not as a way to evangelize, not as a way to authenticate the gospel, not as a way to prophesy to people, to bring them into the church, but instead as a method of demonstrating one's superiority, a method of self-edification that no one else could understand. People were speaking in tongues that no one else in the room could interpret. Now imagine for a moment that if last week Pastor Mark had preached, but this time, not in God's tongue, not in English, but in Russian. Now, I see some of you out there, you would understand it, but the rest of us, we would call the cops, okay? Russian is not the language of diplomatic peace offerings and goodwill, okay? We understand this. But that's the sort of ridiculous situation that they had going on at Corinth. They were misusing the supernatural gifts they were given for their own benefit, that they were given to serve one another in the church, that was given to them so they would be unified in Christ. They were using their gifts, enjoying their spiritual privileges, not for the sake of one another, not in order to serve the body, not to edify. Everything they did at Corinth, and we see time and again, was about me, about myself. The question on the Corinthians' mind was, what advantage can I get? How does my spiritual resume look? How can I get in charge of this? At the heart of all of this division, from Adam on until the Corinthian church, is the sin of our own pride. And it sounds ridiculous, but I'm not so sure that we're immune to the same kind of sin plaguing the Corinthian church. The Corinthians used the gift of tongues for self-edification, for self-glory. Do we use the gift of teaching? Do we disciple for our own glory? Do we give to others in charity, hoping that we'll get something back? This person will be indebted to me now. I might not get money back, but I might get a favor. Do we serve here in the church? Not for the sake of the body, not out of love for one another, but so that we'll get recognized as someone who sacrifices for God. Do we love one another, but only out of partiality? I love the rich people at church. I love the people who are half Hispanic, half Swedish at church, because they're just like me. I haven't found any. When we take God's blessings, when we take God's gifts, when we pervert them to suit our own interests, we're simply following the same pattern laid down for us since Adam and Eve and Noah's generation and the Babylonians and onwards up until today. Adam and Eve had the paradise of the garden, but they wanted more. They wanted to be like God, and so they rebelled against his one restriction. Noah's generation had long lifespans in an open world fresh for the taking. But they filled those lifespans with violence and debauchery. The Babylonians had a fresh start to advance God's kingdom after the flood. But they wanted to set up their own name and their own kingdom and their own sanctuary. So what will we do as members of Christ's body? As bearers of the Holy Spirit within us, as the sanctuary of God today on earth, as we wait for God to bring an end to pain and death, an end to poverty and thirst, an end to hatred and war, we must work out our sanctification today. Working towards unity with one another now, with all humility and love for one another. Our responsibility today is to be unified in Christ. What does that look like? It is best summed up in Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And what does that look like? "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the spirits in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the God who will one day unify all of humanity. Today, he has us united spiritually in Christ, here in this church, here in churches across the world. Today, God calls us to love one another in humility so that we will show forth the unity in Christ that will one day be true of the entire world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we all live very different lives. We all have different concerns, different struggles, different issues to face every day. And we find ourselves very often preoccupied only with our own struggles, only with our own concerns, only with our own desires. But Lord, you have united us in Christ to one another. We can call each other brother and sister in the Lord. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us now, that you would help us to remember why we have been bought, that you would help us to remember that we have been restored for the same purpose that was given to us in the beginning, to be servants for your kingdom. Lord, help us to love one another. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that we would be known by our love for one another. Help us, Lord, to show our unity in our love for one another, in our humility, in our service, in our charity and in our kindness, in our patience with one another. Lord, help us tonight. Help us not to forget that this is why you bought us, to transform us for your purposes. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are unified, we pray. Amen.